Well, this morning we're going to come back to the studies we've been doing in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, Paul's not left the great concern he has for the Corinthians, having heard of the divisions that were among them over the preachers and teachers of the gospel that they most enjoyed hearing. They sort of cordoned themselves off into different parties or sects, and Paul wants them to come back to the reality that we identify ourselves not by any human teacher, we identify ourselves by the heaven-sent Son of God, that Christ is the one whose name we are baptized, that Christ was crucified for us, and Christ is not divided. He is redeemed a people that he is going to form into one flock, one shepherd, is what Ezekiel 37 says, and John 10 also says. Jesus is conscious, he's come as the good shepherd, that he would have one flock and there would be one shepherd. And so Paul's calling them back to unity, and unity that's in the gospel. So he goes into this extended discussion of the gospel, the word of the cross, which is foolishness to those that are perished, who are perishing, but to those that are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the gospel of the crucified Messiah that has transformed us, that unites us, and all of our hope and confidence is to be resting in the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. And the problem with the Corinthians were that they were bringing over into the Christian faith so much of the perspective of Greek thought, that you did align yourself with teachers, you applauded the good speakers, and a lot of that did enter into the church. I remember reading years ago about Chrysostom, who was a great bishop. I'm trying to think Chrysostom's city, if it was Ephesus or just where he was. But anyway, Chrysostom was one of the great preachers in the Greek church, and in the Eastern church. And because in the Greek church there was this influence of Greek philosophy and Greek rhetorician, the people would applaud him when he would preach, as much as we see happening today. And they would yell out things like, 13th apostle! And again, that's the mindset, that it's like you're watching a sporting event and you just hold up the sign. What do the judges think? Did he get a 10? 9.8? Just how did the preacher do today? Hold up the sign and grade him. Well, Paul is, again, pointing to the centrality of Christ and his cross as the point of our confidence and our trust and of our glory. He says, as is written, he ends chapter 2, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. There's nothing of human excellence. There was nothing of human sense of privilege. One person or group better than the other because we're following a better leader. We're all following Christ, and we all have our unity to be found in him. And in chapter 2, what Paul does is he goes on to reflect upon his experience when he came among them and preached the gospel. Again, he was the missionary evangelist that, under the great blessing of God, gave birth to this church. He was their spiritual father. And he wants to draw a lesson from how they received the gospel. It was not because he was a traditional rhetorician, a Greek speaker. He was not one of these persons who would enter into a speaking contest to get graded, are you better than other people? And they had to stop doing that and remember the very way they received the gospel. What did they do? Did they respond to some... I got something in my throat that doesn't seem to want to dislodge itself. Did they come to faith because they had this great eloquent speaker before them? Well, he tells them, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Again, those are the two things that Greek philosophy, the Greek mind prized. They prized their philosophers and they prized their orators. But he says, that's not how I came to you, as an orator or a philosopher. I came as a testifier. I came bringing to you the testimony of God. I was going to tell the facts, ma'am, and just the facts. Remember Sergeant Joe Friday on Dragnet. That's all he wanted was the facts. Well, Paul came to give them the facts. Not that he paid no mind to the way he spoke, but it was just not the point of his concern. The point of his concern was not his style. The point of his concern was the content. It was the content of the gospel message. So he says, I decided to know nothing among you. And this is a conscious decision, he says, he made, not to fall into the trap of saying, well, the Greeks in Corinth, they love philosophy, they love rhetorician and oratory, so let's give them what they want. Let's just bring the gospel to people's desires, and that's how we can win people for the gospel. Paul says, I decided I wouldn't go that route. I would not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him as crucified. Now, it's not as if he only touched on those topics. No, no, no. Again, to know Jesus Christ is to know who God the Father is to know that God is creator as well as redeemer. It's to know the reality of our sin, that we've sinned against this God who sent his Son to deliver us from our sins. So Paul's concerned to bring in the full picture of the gospel. When you consider the full picture of the gospel, just as in the ancient world they said all roads lead to Rome, so in the gospel all roads lead to Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's the heartbeat. That's the centerpiece of the message. And Paul says I was going to stick to the center of the message. And he was going to bring in the things that were tributary to the main thing, just to get to the main thing, to always come back to the main thing of a Savior who is crucified for our sins. He says, I was weak with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, the picture that you're given in the book of Acts in chapter 18 when Paul came to Corinth was a situation such that God came to him by night in a vision. And it was Jesus who came to him and said, be not afraid, Paul. Be not afraid. I have many people in this city. So go on with the work and man up and be courageous and go and do the work without fear. And it was that vision, I imagine, that quelled Paul's heart and gave him help and courage. But left to himself, this is the state of things. He would have been fearful of perhaps another beating, another imprisonment. I mean, humanly speaking, these are things that we encounter. Maybe fear and trembling that came from the fact that maybe my ministry would be in vain. Maybe no one will believe this time. It's always an amazing thing. You preach the gospel and people come to faith. But now maybe this time it's not going to happen. Maybe this time I'm just going to be abandoned of any sense, felt sense of the presence of God. And I tell you every Sunday, that's the thing I fear most. The thing I fear most is that we would be abandoned of any manifestation or any presence of God to assist us. But in and of ourselves, we are so very weak, and our sufficiency is of him. That's why we need to come together with a conscious dependence, not on ourselves, not on the preacher, but on the blessing of God. And so Paul said that he understood who he was. This is a fool's errand to go and preach this message of a Savior crucified, thinking anything's going to happen, but the people are going to look at you as if you're rather strange. They'll look at you with unbelief. They'll look at you with, are you thinking correct? How in the world could we ever get saved through a crucified Jew? And then as Paul would proclaim the message, something marvelous would happen. And he mentions it. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom. Now, it's not that the message is implausible, but I wasn't looking to, again, follow after Greek categories of what was proper thinking. I was giving you gospel thinking. I was giving you divine revelation. And he says it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What brought about the deal that closed in your faith being resting in Christ was not the fact that I was a good salesman, putting over the product in a clever and compelling way. No, there was the demonstration of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God came in the ministry of the Word and the preaching of the gospel. The power of God was unleashed through the preaching of the gospel. Again, the cross, the gospel is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And this message came with divine power and open hearts, just like Lydia in Philippi when Paul came to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. God was at work through the word, And the end of the story is, he says in verse 5, the result is so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If I convinced you into believing because I was a clever pitchman for the gospel, then you might have come to faith, but some other pitchman for some other product might come along, some other religious guru, and he would have talked you out of it because he had a better pitch. And Paul says, that's a losing game. That's not a proposition we're going to even entertain. The hope of seeing the church built is that Jesus Christ is in the world through the Spirit, by the Word, building his church, that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. This is the power of God that is unleashed. And when God works savingly, the old idea of the Reformation or the canons of Dort is that he works efficaciously. There is an efficacious grace. There is a grace that compels people to come to faith. That's the term irresistible is used. That's fine. It's not to be resisted. When God calls people, come. When Jesus said to Lazarus, arise, come forth, Lazarus did. When the gospel says, come forth, we come forth in faith. God opens eyes. He opens hearts. He gives sight. He gives life. He gives power. And so that in the end of the story is that our faith doesn't stand in human wisdom. It stands in divine power. And so that's the story Paul reminds them of. His coming to Corinth, and they ought to have understood these things. That they couldn't be in the Christian life now dependent upon oratory and wisdom. That's not how they got saved. Why would they think that's how they would get sanctified? And I'm not saying that you should get preachers that preach that can't preach their way or speak their way out of a paper bag. I mean, you have to have a certain ability to communicate truth if you're going to be a teacher in the church. But the important thing is, again, content. It's what's being taught, not the manner in which the teaching is brought. Though it's good to labor to bring the teaching in a way that doesn't just give sleep-inducing properties to put everybody under in the course of an hour's message. Now, any questions about those first five verses in chapter 2? With verse 6, we move into one of the more difficult portions of the Corinthian letter. It's difficult because of ways that things are translated. There's a lot of different options as to how it should be translated. It's difficult because he had a quote there that it's hard to pin down exactly where it's from and how it relates to the argument. And so there's some difficult points in this section. But again, I want to remind you that Paul's not left the subject. He's still staying on point. He's still staying on point with this whole question of human wisdom versus God's wisdom, the way the divine power comes to us versus merely human power, and how we're really dependent upon God. And what's introduced in this section, perhaps more than before, is that the previous section focused upon the cross. Christ and him is crucified. This is a section that begins to focus upon the workings of the Spirit of God in our lives through the message of the cross. That it is through the power of the Spirit that we come to faith and we come to spiritual maturity. And it's, we cannot abandon these basic biblically centered values and again adopt the Greek values and think we're going to profit spiritually as a result of that. And there's some question if in some of this Paul's not speaking rather ironically. In other words, he begins in chapter 6 and he says, yet among the mature do we impart wisdom. Now, in using this language of mature, is Paul actually looking to make hard and steadfast distinctions among Christians? Is that really where the divide lies, that we have certain people in the church that are mature and others that are immature? Well, in a sense, most of them were immature in that light, because, I'm sorry, not so much in that light, but it's in the light of the fact that they were adopting Greek ways of thinking that they were immature, and in adopting those ways of thinking, they probably thought themselves to be more mature than others. You know, the guys that were saying, I'm of Paul. Well, he founded the church. He's our spiritual father. He received the gospel on the road to Damascus directly from the risen Christ. And following him, we have we're a step above. We're more mature than these mere novices who are following these other teachers. Apollos came later. And he might be a greater speaker, and that's what they think is the reason they're more mature than Paul is, but he came later, and he had all these reasons to think their party was a superior party. And Paul wants to just eviscerate all that kind of thought that amongst the church we're to be making these divisions. He's against these divisions. He's not raising up new categories amongst the church that the mature and the immature. In a real sense, they're all being immature in these party spirits. And so there's a certain sense of irony here. In other words, he's saying that you want to be mature? You want to be mature? Recognize this, that we are imparting wisdom that's not a wisdom of this age. And the wisdom of this age would be the sort of way they think they're going to get wisdom by Greek philosophical and oratorical points. And Paul is saying no. That you see the way he's let me put it this way, that in verses 1-5, he spoke of how he spoke to them when he first was among them, and how they received the word. They weren't looking at how it was packaged. They were looking at the word. They were looking at the message. They were looking at the testimony of Jesus Christ and Him as crucified. And now they think they're going to, now that they received, and it's kind of like in the Galatian letter when Paul says, how did you receive the message? By the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Well, it was the hearing of faith, right? It wasn't the works of the law. You think you're going to be perfected through the works of the law? No, it's the hearing of faith. You need to continue in faith. And so it is. How did you receive the word, you Corinthians? Was it through the wisdom of this age? Or through the power of God at work through the message of a Savior crucified? Well, that's how you came to faith. How do you think you're going to come to maturity? Through some other way. Through Greek philosophy. Through the wisdom of this age. Paul's saying that our work as ministers of the gospel now, even in this letter I'm writing to you, in the correspondence we've conducted with one another, I'm endeavoring to impart wisdom. God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom, but God's wisdom. And I'm only seeking to impart God's wisdom because God's wisdom is how to be skillful in living. It's how to know how to get along with one another and not to be at one another's throats. How not to be divided, but to be united in one heart and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So our wisdom, or the things we are imparting for true maturity, to true spiritual maturity, doesn't owe anything to the world and its wisdom, the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age. These are things that are doomed to pass away. See, our message of wisdom, in contrast to the wisdom of this age, is that we have a wisdom of the age to come. We have a wisdom of the coming age. It owes nothing to this age. It owes everything to the reality that God has planned and purposed glory. God has appointed us for glory. And God has entered into this world through His Son to bring us to glory. And we have the first part of that glory given to us when we receive the gospel and we receive the knowledge of a Savior crucified and we receive the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment of that future glory. So it's not this age, it's the age to come. It's what God has purposed for our ultimate destiny, not anything that's owing to this present age. That's doomed to pass away. I mean, we have to live in this age, but we have to live in this age as a people of the age to come, with the powers of the age to come in us operative through us so that we can live in this age and minister to this age in a way that's not going to be passing, as even as the age is passing, but imparting eternal realities that pass away, that do not pass away. And then Paul moves not only to the fact that true maturity comes in the light of our ultimate destiny in terms of, I'm getting ahead of myself. He says in verse 7 that we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom. And the term secret is actually mysterion in the Greek. We get the word mystery. We impart a mystery, a hidden wisdom of God. We speak in a mystery. Now, a mystery is not supposed to confuse people or have something that is hidden always and forever. But the mystery of the gospel addresses things you can't know any other way except by divine revelation. Go back into the book of Daniel, and that word mystery is used in the light of the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that all of his wise men could not interpret. And Daniel comes on the scene to explain to him the mystery of his dream, the hidden thing that no one could know, apart from the fact that a prophet of God came amongst them and says, "Now, I'm going to tell you the mystery. I'm going to tell you the mystery, the thing that you dream." So the mystery is not to be always hidden, but it's hidden until revealed. And the hidden things get revealed through the revelation, through God coming in Christ, through God coming through the Spirit, God coming in the gospel and through the gospel messengers to bring the message to men. But it's a mystery until that gets unveiled, that gets unpacked, that comes to our minds through the message that's proclaimed. So we are imparting the mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Again, the age to come. It's a wisdom of the age to come that's hidden till revealed, but it is revealed in the gospel. The gospel mysteries come to us, telling us of this coming age that we attain because of Christ and Him crucified through the message of this gospel, blessed and empowered by the working of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. I mean, all the powerful and the people that, again, in accordance with Greek wisdom, that's the people that you are to revere. Now, we're to respect leaders, but we're not to have an idolatrous attachment to them. Caesar is not the Lord. Jesus is Lord. And you have to recognize that the rulers of this age are simply blind to the reality of the age to come, and the powers of the age to come. Paul says, if they had understood this, if they had understood this gospel mystery, if they had understood the realities that were packed into the revelation of the gospel of a Savior crucified, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, of course, the fact that they were blind to those realities, they did crucify the Lord of glory, which is something God determines for our good, that God brings the blessings of salvation through what they did. But again, we're not to look to the wise and the powerful. We're not to look to the wise people of this age, because this message of the gospel concerns the realities of an age to come. It concerns the realities that the rulers of this age do not know. And it concerns realities that are bound up in a revelation, revealed, a mystery. And then Paul goes and he gives a formula for a quotation. But as it is written. Now the problem here is just, what is he quoting? And the best guess is Isaiah 64, but it's not quoted exactly as you find it in either the Hebrew Old Testament, the Masoretic text that we have today, or the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which would be the two sources that Paul does most of his quotations from. It could be that he was quoting from memory, and maybe But even if he's quoting from memory, I think he would be spot on in terms of at least the basic elements of the quote. But I think he'd also perhaps be quoting not so much the words, but the essence of the things that are found in Isaiah. Again, and what we spoke of last week is looking at the wider context, to see the things that are spoken of in the wider context. The text in the New Testament reads as in this way, "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined." So a wise man won't get this. A ruler of this age won't get this. No eye has seen it. No ear has heard it. No heart of man has imagined it. All the wise men of the world, if you just got them together in a room and said, now concoct a way of divine salvation that's consistent with God's honor and glory, that's consistent with man's need, they would never have come up with the gospel. That's something God came up with and that God has revealed. The heart of man is not imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, oftentimes we speak of those things, or we quote that passage in terms of, well, we'll never know till we get there. We'll never know the great things God's prepared for us till we get to glory. But the fact is, Paul goes on in verse 10 and says, these things, that is the things that God has prepared for those who love him, the things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, are the things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It's not just stuff we're waiting to find out when we get there. We know the essence of the story because we know the gospel. These are the things God's revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 65 and try to see how this plugs in to Paul's argument, I'm sorry, 64, 65. I think it's 64, 4, from of old, has no one has heard or perceived by the ear, so eye has not seen, or ear has heard. no eye has seen a God beside you, who acts for those who wait for him. Doesn't speak of, nor imagined in the hearts of men, the things that God's prepared for those who love him. But it does speak of a God who acts for those who wait for him. But it does speak of the things that God has prepared for those that love him. In terms of you meet him joyfully, is the next words, who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned, and in our sins we've been a long time, and shall we be saved? We become like one who is unclean, all of our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment, we fade like a leaf, our iniquities like the wind take us. And there is no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the land of our iniquities. There's the great reality of our desperate condition in a state of sin. And it's in the face of that that the cry goes up in verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." And you see, the cry comes out of the sense of desperation that we cannot do anything in the stuff of our own wisdom. We can't do anything in the stuff of our own strength. We need God to come and do something for us. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. The gospel message is the story of what God has done, not what man has done or what man can understand apart from God's revealing his acts for us and revealing his eternal purpose with respect to us. And so, it seems to me the whole section in Isaiah 64 speaks to the issue of the necessity of divine action and coming to know that divine action by divine revelation. That God must rend the heavens as the chapter opens and come down. That the mountains might quake at his presence. That God would intervene. That God would do for us now what he did at the time of the Exodus, when the mountains quaked at the presence of God. And God came and did awesome things that we did not look for. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence, verse 3 says. And then he goes into from of old, no eye has heard. Again, it's divine intervention, it's divine revelation, and it's coming to understand the things that God has done, not in the stuff of our own wisdom and reason, but in the stuff of God's own revelation. This is something no eye had seen before, could ever think of existing, but it's something that God has fully done for us. And he's come and he's revealed it to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And so this revelation we have of the glory that's to come. But he's decreed before ages unto our glory this mystery that now is revealed through Christ and him crucified. Is revealed to us by the Spirit who searches even the depths of God. God has revealed these things to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The deep things of God come to be known by us because the Spirit has come in revelation through the gospel to teach us and to show us these things. And then Paul goes on to give us an understanding that it can't be, again, human consciousness or wisdom or understanding that ever can arrive at the things of God. Because, again, no one can comprehend the thoughts of God except God. And so verse 11 ends. Even think of human knowledge of oneself or our knowledge of other people. He says in verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? You don't know my thoughts unless I reveal them to you. You don't know the things I plan except I let you know what my plans are. How much less can we know God's thoughts and God's plans apart from his own revelation? We cannot comprehend the thoughts of God. Only the Spirit of God has full comprehension of them. And the Spirit of God through the gospel comes and reveals to us the deep things of God. He says in verse 12, we've received not the spirit of the world, not the spirit of this age, not the spirit of philosophers and orators, not the spirit of the great men, the kings and princes of the earth. All those things that people gravitate towards and put their confidence in, we as the people of God have no confidence in it. Our confidence is in the God who speaks to us in the gospel, in his Son, through the Word and Spirit that illumines. We've received the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And so again, our dependence is not in men. Our dependence is, Lord, empower the man through the Spirit to teach the things of God. If you think in terms of earthly teachers, and you pray for a teacher that has captured your fancy, and you think he's the greatest thing going, remember, he's a man. He has this treasure, 2 Corinthians says, in clay jars. The excellency of it is not to be seen to be of men, but of God. And when we gather for worship and we gather for instruction in the Word of God, every heart needs to be dependent upon God for illumination. This is not just horizontal communication. There's an added dimension that enters into it. The story is told of a debate, one of the Lutheran debates. I don't know if it was Luther himself or one of Luther's students was called to debate a Roman Catholic, and in the midst of the debate, he seemed to be writing. And people were thinking, well, he must be mapping out his argument as he's going to now present it. And so they were concerned to get the notes of the things the man was writing after the debate. And what did they find when they saw what he was writing? Well, he was writing, more light, Lord, give more light. That was his plan. That was his calculation of how to be able to present the gospel well, was, Lord, you need to give light. Give light to your servant to be able to speak the things you've revealed through your Spirit. It's not just the rehearsing of the well-taught thoughts of men, but it's the declaration of the deep things of God revealed by the Spirit of God. Then we come to the 13th verse, which is probably the hardest of the verses to understand, because there's so many different ways to understand it. He says, we impart this. And again, what is he talking about? He's talking about the things that are freely given to us by God, revealed by the Spirit of God. These deep things of God, revealed by the Spirit of God. The things of the gospel. The things pertaining to you, not human wisdom, but the wisdom of God. The things pertaining not to the things of this age, but the things of the age to come. He says, we impart this in words. That's the crazy thing. This is actually something that can be talked about. This is something that actually can be communicated. You look at the Buddhist monk who tells you of the deep things of nirvana, and that's Hindu, but whatever it would be, Atman, or whatever consciousness they come to through the depths of their meditative reveries. And you sell them, you ask them, well, you know, could you describe this to me? Can you put it in words? And they'd say, there's no word to describe it. It's beyond articulating or conceptualizing through words. But we have a message. We have a revelation. We have something that God has done in history. Something that actually can be told. Something that actually can be spoken about. It comes to us in words. And Paul says it's this wisdom of God, not of this age, this wisdom that's not of human wisdom, but God's wisdom, that we impart in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And then this next section is difficult, because you have the different translations of it. ESV has interpreting. And Old King James says something like comparing, I believe. Is that what it is, comparing? There's probably a dozen other options. I think that word probably means something like explaining. Paul's talking about the words he teaches, he uses to teach. He's not talking about how people receive the teaching. He's talking about the way he imparts the teaching. And one of the major ways this verse gets understood in a lot of our circles, particularly Reformed circles, is in our confession of faith, it speaks about the way we interpret Scripture. That Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. And this verse is usually given as a reference to show us how we're to interpret Scripture. And often gets explained that way. So in other words, to understand Scripture, you need to compare Scripture with Scripture, spiritual things with spiritual things. What Paul says to what Isaiah says, with what this writer says to what that writer says, what this letter says to what that letter says, and that's the comparison that's being made. But don't think it's a question of interpretation. It's a question of impartation of the message that Paul is giving to the Corinthians, the gospel message, and the way of wisdom, the way of living well and skillfully in the light of the impact the gospel is to make upon us. He says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, explaining. And then the next thing is spiritual something to spiritual something. And the question is it neuter? Is it masculine? A whole lot of options available, and different interpretations or different translations you find. ESV has interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And I think that pretty much encapsulates my understanding of what this is. Paul is saying what we're endeavoring to do is we're endeavoring to impart the truth of God's word to people ready to receive it. People able and capable of receiving it. And you see, if our mindset is to view instruction from the Word of God in the light of Greek thought, in the light of philosophy and oratory, well, we're not going to communicate well. You're not going to receive this message well. And what you think is going to make you mature, which is operating like an impenitent Greek, it's still attached to Corinthian ways, you're not going to make progress in the things of the gospel. Now, again, I think the major distinction Paul is making is not between, well, one Christian and another Christian. He's instructing every Christian to put away Greek ways of thinking, to achieve the maturity we're called to achieve by God through humble reception of the revelation that God has given, of the things of the age to come, the things of not human wisdom, but of divine wisdom, to be a people that base our lives upon what God has prepared for his people and God has achieved for his people through the cross of his Son, those spiritual truths that are imparted to spiritual minds and hearts. Now, the big distinction between human beings is not anything but being natural without the Spirit or being spiritual possessing the Spirit. And so when Paul speaks of spiritual truths to spiritual people, he contrasts it with the natural person in the next verse, verse 14. The natural person. What is a natural person? The natural person is the person without the Holy Spirit. In a book, I believe it's the book of Jude, the same word is used in terms of the natural person in a statement that I think that's translated pretty close to being without the Spirit. Turn to the little book of Jude. It comes after the book of the books of John, the letters of John. Yeah, here it is. Paul says, Jude says in verse 17, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." Very much like 2 Peter 3. "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." That's the word, devoid of the Spirit. The natural person. The spiritual person has the Spirit. The natural person has not the Holy Spirit of God. And hence the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the things that we would impart to you. The things that of spiritual truth that we would impart to you, they won't get it. The natural person. It's foolishness to him. He's not able to understand these revealed truths, these spiritual truths, these truths that come from God, because they are spiritually judged, they're spiritually discerned, and he doesn't have a spiritual faculty to make the right judgment upon the truths that are revealed by God. Now, Jesus said to the Pharisees that, you don't receive the things that I'm saying because you are not of God. That's what it boiled down to. That he that is of God receives the words of God. I think that's how Jesus puts it. He who is of God receives the words of God. You therefore receive them not, because you are not of God. You don't have the Spirit of God. You're not possessed by God. You've not been humbled before God. You've not been taught of God. And not having the Spirit of God, not being of God, you can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. A spiritual person, in contrast, makes the right assessments. The spiritual person discerns properly. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. And they give to them everlasting life." When someone is born of the Spirit, when someone possesses the Holy Spirit of God, and it's interesting. The ESV, I'm surprised at this, to tell you the truth. I've noticed this before. That in verse 15, it says the spiritual person with a small s. I think it may be debatable, but if you can get a half capitalization in there and realize that the spiritual person is spiritual because it's the Holy Spirit that indwells him. He's not spiritual in the stuff of his own person. It's the reality of the third person of the Trinity indwelling him that makes him to be a spiritual person. The spiritual person is this person indwelt by the Spirit, possessed by the Spirit, having the Spirit, is the person that makes these proper assessments. Though he himself is to be judged by no one. And that doesn't mean that God's people are not accountable, but it's just when God's people are following the voice of their shepherd, hearing his voice clearly in the Word of God, we're not to allow the things of the world to impede. We're not to allow the people of the world to stand in judgment upon us and say, oh, we must be wrong, let's just cast it off. No. There's a higher authority we appeal to in this. That's the authority of the Spirit, of the Word of God, of the Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God. And he concludes on the thought for the one who has understood the mind of the Lord, the one who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Again, the impartation of the things of God, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, give us a mind of understanding that's rooted in the reality of the working of the Trinity, of the triune God, of the Christ who died for us and the Spirit who comes to indwell us. And that's the pathway of this maturity that the Corinthians likely were priding themselves as possessing, but yet in fact they did not possess true maturity. I'm having a problem with words this morning. True maturity at all. That it's the work of the operation of the Holy Spirit that brings us to true maturity. Got it on the fifth try. Well, again, it's a complicated passage, but I think the heart of it is clear. That Paul, again, is just continuing the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. The wisdom of the age and the wisdom of the age to come. He's making these stark contrasts. And he's in essence saying the Corinthians have really failed to make the break with the worldly ways of thinking that they brought into the Christian life. And they're not going to attain much in the way of spiritual maturity unless they make their break with this. Now, he's not saying that in every regard they have no spiritual understanding or spiritual sensitivity. In fact, it's over spiritual things they're fighting. It's who's the best preacher, who's the best person to articulate the gospel message. I think you need to understand that because Paul's going to go on to talk about these people at Corinth being carnal in chapter 3. And a frequent explanation of this passage is that carnality is descriptive of people who occupy some third area of living. So you have spiritual people who are the people that are fully sold out to God and have understanding that's rooted in the working of the Spirit and the working of the crucified Messiah. And then you have the people who are natural people, then not part of the church at all. And then within the church, you have not only the spiritual folks that are on this higher level of reality, but you have these carnal people. And the carnal people need to become spiritual. And the thought often is that they're more in line with the people of the world who are natural than the people who have the Holy Spirit. But I would think that the Spirit of God is even in people who make worldly assessments and judgments about secondary things. I think that's what's happening here. What preachers you follow often is rooted in real spiritual concerns. that I got blessed with the preaching of Paul or Apollos, or if Peter came to town. He was one who brought a series of messages that totally transformed my way of thinking about a lot. And you're not even realizing you're adopting a worldly mindset when you become attached to those people rather than, or I shouldn't say rather than, you think those people are leading you to Christ, but when you think that you've now taken this attachment to the preacher who's leading you to Christ and making that an area of divisiveness with other believers, of saying you're less than I am because you're following the wrong teacher. You don't have your head screwed on straight, because if you did, you'd know that Peter's the great preacher because of the way his ministry impacted me. And that's an immature way of thinking, because it's a worldly way of thinking. It's bringing into the church a perspective of the world, but I don't think Paul's saying that in every regard you are just natural people not having the Spirit. He's already spoken of the spiritual gifts they've had in the first chapter. But I think Paul defines what he means when in chapter 3, he tells them that they're not mature in the way they're thinking. So this whole question of their pretensions toward maturity, he's now going to attack. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, And I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. And he's not saying they're not spiritual people. He's saying I couldn't address you with the assumptions that you're going to latch on to my instruction without this layer of carnality that is because you're not going to hear me because you're one of those Apollos people. You're not going to hear me because you're one of those Peter people. And you think you're better than other believers who attach themselves to me. So Paul says, I can't make the assumption you're going to get fully what I'm saying to you in the way that I address you. You're operating as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And that's where we get the word carnal from, people of the flesh. He says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And now, even now, you are not ready for it, for you are still in the flesh. What does he mean? He says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Let me point out, this is a word of reproach. This is a word of rebuke. And when you reproach somebody and you're looking to bring the mirror before them and say, look at yourself, see your sins, you're probably going to present it in a more stark comparison than normally. You're going to make the argument clear. Sarah Cruz has entered the waiting room. Hello, Sarah. Well, they've come in quite late, as we're coming to really to the end. But you understand what I'm saying, is that Paul's going to make this contrast a bold contrast, because he's looking to humble them. He's looking to bring them to see themselves. He's looking to... I don't think he's saying, well, you're not believers, and you don't have the Holy Spirit. If that was true, you wouldn't be speaking to them at all. These are people that have the Holy Spirit and want to follow Christ and want to be mature in Christ, but they've just lost the way because they've allowed the influence of Greek philosophy and the culture around them to influence their way of viewing things. And so Paul is giving this word of stern reproach, not making a commentary on the totality of their lives, saying in no regard are you faithful. No, it's just in these areas you've really taken up a worldly mindset. And you need to repent of that worldly mindset if you would become mature in Christ. Now you think of the people today that are all in a fury over the election. And because of their love for Christ and their love for their understanding of what's required of us in terms of righteousness in the world, they've attached themselves to a political hope. And some of them have just gone off the reservation with respect to it. And in a real sense, if we were going to reprove them, we wouldn't say, we don't think you're believers, or that you are not spiritual people, in the sense of, in any regard, because it's their very regard for spiritual things that led them to the extreme where they've gone. But the problem is, they've been operating on a worldly mindset that seems to indicate in their thinking that Jesus Christ needs a political movement to attach himself to. And the reality is that there's no such call in Scripture to hitch the wagon of the gospel to any political movement whatsoever. So if Paul was going to reprove them, he's going to reprove them in very strong terms and saying, in this regard, you've left the gospel. You've left the purity of biblical instruction, but you did it for good reasons. You did it for reasons that are rooted in the Bible, but you've still gone astray. You understand what I'm saying? So it's not in every respect is he condemning them as carnal, but in this very narrow respect, I mean, it's a respect that brought divisions. It's a respect that is a hindrance to spiritual maturity. And, you know, when you get off in any area of life, it can affect a lot. And that's why we need to get back on track with regard to spiritual ways of thinking, Christian ways of thinking, and not the ways that the world thinks. We're not looking to outworld the world in our way of operating. We're looking to operate out of the full matrix of biblical concerns, of gospel concerns, of the concerns rooted in the working of the Spirit of God and of the things revealed to us by the Spirit concerning the things that God's prepared for those who love him. So, it's a confusing passage in many regards, but I hope that at least the heart of it is something that you've seen this morning. Any quick questions before we conclude? Well, thank you for your patience, and let's go before the presence of the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and confess that in all of our lives there are areas of carnality, areas where we have adopted a worldly mindset, areas where we have even, out of good intentions, left the purity of the instruction we have in Scripture. We've not allowed the gospel to shape and mold us and form us. We've not lived lives that have been fully attached to the reality of a Savior crucified for us. And in all those regards, Lord, we ask you to forgive us. We ask you to reform us. We ask you to remake us into more and more what we have been called to be in Christ, a people molded by the truth of the gospel, not by the things of this age, but the things of the age to come. Not by the things of the worldly wisdom, but the things of the wisdom of God. And so be pleased to help us to live consistently with the gospel, that our lives would be worthy of the gospel, and that by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we might bring forth fruit for our God. And so we're thankful for this time in your word this morning. Be pleased to bless the things we've looked at that are of the truth. Confirm us in those truths, in those areas where anything has been said that falls short of the truth. Be pleased, Lord, to allow those things just to come to nothing. And so we look to you now to hear our prayers. We look to you to bless our fellowship as we greet one another this morning, to bless us as we enter into the morning hour of worship. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.